As was earlier announced, the scripture reading this morning is coming from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 21. Again, that's 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 21. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Again, that was 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 21.
Good to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Especially if you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you've come our way this morning. If you have any questions about anything that we do or say or anything that you see or don't see, just let us know. We'll be glad to answer your question. Good to be here this morning. I want to begin by simply asking you a question, and that is, are you a Christian? I'm not asking if you are a child of God. Are you a Christian? We understand that while you have to be a child of God to be a Christian, just because you are a child of God doesn't mean that you're a Christian. A child of God is simply one who has been born again through and by his or her obedience to the gospel of Christ. But a Christian is a follower of Jesus. This morning, just for a little while, we're going to be talking about living in the likeness of Christ. Living in the likeness of Christ. And we understand that the primary purpose of Jesus coming to this earth was, of course, to die for our sins on Calvary's cross. But as Christians, we have an extra benefit from his life here on earth, and that is that it serves as an example, a perfect example, teaching us exactly how it is that we ought to live our lives. In the scripture reading that we just heard read for us, in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, again it says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That is a powerful verse and emphasizes what we ought to do in life as Christians. You notice he says, leaving you an example. And that's an interesting word. It really comes from two Greek words. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says it means to undersign. And he gives the Greek words there. He says it means before and to write. But then he says it is used only in biblical and later classical Greek, meaning a writing copy or a writing pattern. And then he says to teach to write. So this particular word or these Greek words point to a kind of teaching, a method of teaching. Thayer brings this out even more when he says a writing copy, including all the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. And so again, the word has to do with the form of teaching. And what would happen was, and we have picked this up even today, a teacher would write a letter on the top of a page, and the student was to copy it over and over again until they learned the letter. And now Peter is saying that's what Christ is for us. He's the letter on top of the page. He is drawn perfectly and completely without flaw. And all we have to do as students is copy the letter. And when we copy the letter, at first, our copy will be a little bit sloppy. But the more we practice, the closer our letter will look like the one on top of the page. And we'll never be flawless, of course, like Jesus. We'll never reach the perfection that he reached. But still, the more we stay at it, the more we try, the closer we will get. And that should be the goal of every single Christian. Peter said we need to walk in his steps. The point of it is this. In life, we need to copy Jesus. When it comes down to our character, we need to copy Jesus. When it comes down to forgiving, we need to copy Jesus. When it comes down to loving the Father, we need to copy Jesus. In every aspect of our life, we need to copy Jesus. We need to imitate Him. We need to live in the likeness of Christ. That's what being a Christian really is. Let me ask you again, are you a Christian? We're going to look at three ways this morning in which we can live in the likeness of Christ. Number one, we need to live in the likeness of His motivation. In John chapter 4 at verse 34, you might remember words from Jesus Himself. He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Food, of course, is that it gives us strength and sustenance. It even gives us satisfaction. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there isn't anything that brought our Savior more satisfaction than doing the will of His Father. That's what His life was all about. That was the motivation for Him coming down to this earth, leaving heaven in the first place. He wanted to do His Father's will. He was interested in pleasing Him. That's why He endured all of the trials of this life. That's why He ultimately went to the cross and died for our sins. He was striving not only to save us, that certainly was a real part of it, but He was doing what was pleasing to His Father. The time He came into this world until He finally died on the cross, that's what His life was all about. His food was to do God's will. And now we need to be walking in the steps of Jesus. We need to be imitating Him. We need to live in His likeness. We should always be striving to please our Heavenly Father. I remember the time, and so do you, we've talked about it many times before, you've read it on your own, when Jesus at first had all those people following Him, but the Bible said His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. John chapter 6, and I've often pointed out that one thing Jesus did not do at that time, He did not run after those disciples who left and apologized. Because Jesus knew that what He was teaching came from His Father. His commandments came from God. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, Jesus emphasizes that. And so the message then was the message of His Father. He knew that. He wasn't going to change that for anybody. He wasn't concerned with how it made people think or feel. He wanted to save people, but He didn't care about the feelings of people so far as their reaction to the truth is concerned. Again, He wanted people to accept it. He wanted people to become His disciples, of course. But when people got mad, He wasn't going to apologize. And He certainly wasn't going to change the truth because He knew it came from the Father. Let me tell you something about Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. Not only was pleasing man not at the top of His list, the fact of the matter is it wasn't on His list at all. He wasn't interested in that at all. And if we're going to live in the likeness of Jesus, we have to get rid of every trace of wanting to please people. Because that will stop us from living in the likeness of Christ. In most cases, the will of man and the will of God simply are not aligned. And so if we're obsessed with trying to make people around us happy, sooner or later it's going to come into conflict with God's will. We have to live the way Jesus lived. We have to be mostly concerned about pleasing our Heavenly Father. We have a great example of that in the book of Daniel. You remember in Daniel chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there. Daniel chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 in just a moment. And this, of course, is the time when the Jews were unfaithful, and so God allowed them to be carried off into captivity. And there were three segments of their of their being transferred over to Babylonian happened in three different occasions. The first one was in about 606, maybe 605 BC. And at that time, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, took the spiritual elite over to Babylon. And so we begin to read about this in Daniel chapter 1. At verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, we don't know how many of these youths over from the promised land were taken at this particular time, but we know this. Four of them stood out from among the rest. And the reason they stood out was because they desired to please God more than people. That set them apart. We know the four that were given, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and Azariah, and they were different from the rest of the youth because they wanted more than anything else to please God. And one of the things we learned right away from these four young men, they were probably, most scholars believe, teenagers at this time. And what we learn from them is that we can be holy, we can live a sanctified and separate life by living like Jesus, living in his likeness. We can do that regardless of the circumstances of our life, even when we find ourselves on foreign ground. And why is that important? Because we are indeed on foreign ground, aren't we? We are pilgrims in this world, just passing through. This world is not our home. We often say we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we don't have to act like the world, even though we're surrounded by worldly people who want more than anything else to get us to go along with their worldly ways. We don't have to do it. We can walk in the likeness of Christ by having the main desire in our life not to please people of the world, not to be popular with men, but simply to please God. That should be above everything else. Let me ask you, who is it in this world that you want to please more than God? Answer that to yourself, but answer it honestly. We all need to answer that question for ourselves. Who is it that we want to please in this world and in this life more than God? And the only right answer is nothing. There shouldn't be anyone, there shouldn't be nothing that we put in our lives that's more important than pleasing God and making him happy. That was Jesus. That was his food. That was his sustenance. That's what gave him strength and satisfaction. His food was to do the will of his Father. And that should be the case with us. It was the case with these four young Judeans. You notice at verse 5, it says the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Educated for 3 years, that's code for they wanted to assimilate them. They wanted to get them to conform to their language, their culture, even their way of Babylonian thinking. And they wanted to do that so that they would be worthy in their eyes to serve in the king's palace. And you notice at verse 6 that they're identified as the ones I mentioned before. Among these, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. But look at the first part of verse 6. It says, among these. So these four young men were just among many others, which tells us there were several. Again, as I said earlier, we don't know how many, but there were other young men that came from the promised land, but they didn't make a stand. They were willing to conform. They were really willing to compromise. And that's why these four stood out, because they wouldn't do it. And the proof that they were trying to assimilate these men found in verse 7. It says, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, and Hananiah he called Shadrach, and Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And so they changed their names, and they did that on purpose. Their names meant something. Daniel meant God is my judge. And Hananiah meant Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael meant who is what El is. And the implied answer is no one. El means almighty. It's God's name. God is almighty God, and his name reflected that. Azariah meant Yahweh has helped. These are all names that gave God glory. But the Babylonians said, all right, now you're over here. You need to forget about those gods back there. And so we're going to change your names. And notice what they changed them to. Belteshazzar meant Bel protects his life. Bel was one of the main gods of the Babylonians. And with Hananiah, they changed it to Shadrach, the command of Ehud, another Babylonian god. Meshach, who is this? That doesn't have a lot to do with the Babylonian god, but notice, changed it from who is what El is. Now his name doesn't reflect God at all. Abednego, I mean, a servant of the god Nabu, another Babylonian god. As you think about them changing their names, taking God, any trace of the God of heaven, of Yahweh, out of their name and replacing them with names that glorified the gods of Babylon, do you think there's any assimilating going on there? That's exactly what they're trying to do. And most of them went along with it. We're not surprised years later when they were able to leave the Babylonian captivity and go back home. There were many of the Jews who stayed right where they were. Why? They had compromised. They had conformed. But not Daniel and his friends. They wouldn't do it. At verse 8, you remember it says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked of the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Why? Because to him, pleasing God was more important than anything else. He knew that the food would defile him. The Jews had certain dietary restrictions according to Leviticus chapter 11. But even more than that, the Babylonians would use this food in sacrifice to their gods. And so they understood that it would be a form of idolatry, or at least it might be viewed that way by the Babylonians. Because what they were really after was to get these Jews to leave Yahweh behind and to start serving their gods so they'd be worthy to stand before the king. Daniel and his friends, and by the way, verse 8 is just emphasizing Daniel, but the entire context, and particularly chapter 3, shows us that his friends had the same attitude. They would not compromise. Their attitude was, you can change our ways, you can change our name even, you can try to give us a different culture, but one thing you can't ever do is change our loyalty. That's not going to happen. Because our will, our food, is to do the will of God. They wanted to please God above everything else. And that was Jesus. And we need to walk in his steps. We need to live in the likeness of Christ. And it is a problem sometimes as Christians. It is hard not to go along with the world and not to be assimilated into the culture of our societies. But as Christians, we must make up in our mind we're not going to do it. In 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15, John said, do not love the world or the things of the world. And I always have to point out, because of that last statement there, the things of the world, you notice that we're not to love any part or portion of this world. So it's important to understand the world there is talking about the realm of ungodliness. Anything that is unrighteous, anything contrary to the will of God, that's the world he's talking about. It's the world that Paul said, I think it is in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 4, he called the devil the god of this world. That's the world under consideration. And so when he says we're not to love the world or the things in the world, he's not talking about all of the physical things, the material things in this material world. He's talking about the realm of ungodliness. Now, it could involve material things, because we can use sometimes good things in evil ways. But anything that is unrighteous, anything that is unholy, we're to have nothing to do with it at all. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. The devil is testing. The world is testing us. In fact, even God is testing us. And God wants us to pass the test. The world wants us to pass their test by conforming. When we conform, we're passing the world's test, but we're flunking out with God. Remember, Paul said in Romans 12 at verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we should do. And the moment we conform, we're passing the world's test. And that's a problem, because John goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. James said that if you love the world, you have enmity with God. You're an enemy, he says, of God, if you love the world. And so you can't do both of those things. And so John says, for all that is in the world, and he puts it into three categories, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. You'll find all ungodliness and unrighteousness in one of those three realms. But that's the world. And he says, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now listen, and the world is passing away. Oh, you might have some fun in the world. There might be some power and prestige when you're a part of this world that John is talking about, but it's not lasting. The world is going to pass away. And in fact, John says it's already passing away. But when you decide that you're going to do the will of God, when you make that your meat, when that is the thing that satisfies you, pleasing God, now you're living in the likeness of Christ. And it will profit you not only now, but also in the world to come. He says that while the world is passing away, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Are you living in the likeness of Christ? Are you being assimilated into the world, or are you walking, following in the steps of Jesus? We all have to ask ourselves that question. If you're living like Jesus, your motivation is to please God, because that's what Jesus' life was all about. Now, number two, we need to live in the likeness of his mind. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 5, Paul wrote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And to have the mind of Christ, simply put, it means we need to think the way Jesus thought. We need to have his disposition. That's what being in the mind, or having the mind of Christ, is all about. I believe it is the New American Standard. It says, let this attitude be in yourselves that is in Christ Jesus. And perhaps the NIV is even better. It says, let this mindset be in you. What was the mindset of Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in this text, number one, Jesus had the mindset of sacrifice. And verse 6 and 7, the first part of 7, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That was sacrifice. Long before Jesus was ever nailed to the cross, he sacrificed. He emptied himself. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. And that's really getting at the point, I think. He did not, as I've often said, he didn't empty himself of his deity. That would be impossible. Anyone that's ever in the form of God is God. There's only three persons that were ever in the form of God. The point of it is, because he was in the form of God, it emphasizes he is God. God can never stop being God. That would be impossible. And I know that that's the case because the word was there is a present tense verb that points to an ongoing situation. Just turned off my computer. But it's an ongoing. So the point is, he has always been in the form of God. And he will always be because he is God. So the point is, he didn't empty himself of his deity. I like to put it like this. I think it's easy to remember. He emptied himself of the expression of deity, not the possession of deity. In other words, he didn't express his full deity. He did in a secondary way every time he performed a miracle when he was here on earth. But in the ultimate sense, he didn't express his deity when he was here on earth. He could have. Those angels we sung about just a while ago, could you imagine if Jesus at any time when he was on earth called those 10,000 angels just to stand by his side? What would people think? Oh, he is the Son of God. But if he would have done that, it would have messed up God's plan. If he would have expressed his deity in the fullest of way, it would have removed all doubt who he was, and he never would have been crucified. So he made himself of no reputation. And all that really means is he gave up the glory that he had in heaven. I like it. And John, turn your Bibles over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Listen to this. We call this the real Lord's Prayer. John the 17th chapter. Let's read this together. We'll start at verse 1. John chapter 17 and at verse 1. It says, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Let me tell you something that Jesus never, ever, ever, ever did when he was in heaven or whatever happened to him. When he was in heaven, he was never glorified because he was already glorified. He didn't have to be glorified. He was glorified. He had always been glorified from all eternity. Listen at it. It says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life that they know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now watch, I glorify you in the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with what? With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's the glory he gave up. That's the glory he emptied himself of. When he was in heaven, he was glorified because everybody there knew exactly who he was. When he was on earth, nobody knew, except maybe his parents, perhaps. Mary seemed to have come to the acknowledgement of his divinity. I don't know if she always had that, maybe, maybe not. But that was the best you had at the most. Mary, perhaps Joseph, his brothers didn't acknowledge his divinity until late. People in the world didn't look at Jesus and say, oh, there is God. They didn't think that. In heaven, everybody knew who he was, but he gave that up. He made himself of no reputation. Do you know what we call that? Sacrifice. That was a great sacrifice. And that's who Jesus was. He sacrificed, and he sacrificed all the way to the cross. And now we're called upon to live in his likeness. You willing to sacrifice? Paul was willing to sacrifice. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3? Turn your Bibles over there. Philippians the 3rd chapter. At verse 7, most of us are familiar with this, but Paul was one who was willing to sacrifice. You know why? He had the mind of Christ. He thought the way Christ thought. He was willing to sacrifice. So, Philippians 3 at verse 7, it says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He's talking about those physical blessings that he had, those positions that he held. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, he was blameless. He had all of those things, and they were prosperous for him. They were beneficial to him, but he counted it all loss because he had the mind of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. What are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? To walk in the likeness of Jesus, sometimes you're going to have to endure some sorrow. You're going to have to give up some ease and comfort sometimes. What are you willing to sacrifice? Paul was willing to sacrifice all things. I count all things but loss. What about us? Why did he do that? Because Jesus did that. Jesus sacrificed everything. He had the mindset of sacrifice. He had the mindset of service. At the rest of verse 7, he says, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just think about that. The form of a servant. That's like being in the form of God. Like when it says he was in the form of God, that meant that he was really, actually God. And when he took on the form of a servant, he was literally, actually a servant. And we're talking about the Son of God. He didn't just think about becoming a servant. He was a servant. He didn't just talk about being a servant. A servant is what he was. He was a real, actual servant. He took on the form of a servant. Serving is what Jesus was all about. He served his parents as a young boy. In Luke chapter 2, we find out he was submissive to his parents. He served his disciples. On one occasion, it says that he washed his disciples' feet. He served his community. He lived as a carpenter. And ultimately, he served all of mankind by dying on Calvary's cross. Being a servant is who Jesus was. He was willing to do that. He had the mindset of a servant. What about us in the body of Christ? Are you living in the likeness of Christ? Is serving other people what you're all about? That's what really being a Christian is. Following Jesus, imitating him. He served others, and so should we. But the problem is, the disciples of Christ have always struggled with that. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 just for a second. Mark the 10th chapter. And beginning at verse 42, I believe. Mark chapter 10. At verse 42. It says, "And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, why did Jesus call them and say that? Keep your finger right there. Just back up to verse 35. At verse 35 it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory.'" They wanted to sit closest to the throne. Why? Because the ones closest to the throne, from an earthly standpoint, that's where the power is. That's where the glory is. When you sit on the right hand and the left hand of the king, you have power and prestige. And that's what they were after, because they had a misunderstanding of the true nature of the kingdom of God. And all the other disciples got upset about that, only because they didn't ask Jesus first. So they all really were struggling with this. And so that's why Jesus then at verse 42, he calls them together and he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over it, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be" what? "Your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come here to this earth to be served. He came to serve. And we need to live in his likeness. And you notice there, it says at verse 44, it says, "And whoever would be first." Protos is the Greek word there. It means best. Who are the best in the kingdom of God? Jesus says it's the one who becomes a servant. And that's what we need to be in the body of Christ. I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 at verse 10. He says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." And then he says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." And you know, the best way you can show honor to your brothers and sisters in Christ is by serving them. And Paul says, "Outdo one another." He's trying to get them to engage in friendly competition. See if you can't be better than the next person in serving, showing honor to your brethren. Can you imagine a congregation where everyone is trying to outdo one another in showing honor to each other? You're going to have a local church filled with servants who are living in the likeness of Christ. And that's really what it's all about. That's who Jesus was. And then Jesus had the mindset of humility. At verse 8, it says that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then Paul says, even death on a cross. It is almost unimaginable that Jesus, the Son of God, when you know all that the Bible teaches about him, you recognize that he's our creator, that he had a part in the creation of the heavens and the earth. When you realize, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, that the whole universe is held together by him, that all things were made for him and by him. When you know all of that about Jesus, and you think about that person going to the cross, it is just hard to fathom what humility he demonstrated in giving up all of that power. And he still had access to it, as we saw earlier again. He could call 12 legions of angels, 10,000 angels. But to actually go to the cross, that's why Paul put it the way he did. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Because to die on a cross was an absolute disgrace and shame. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and at verse 23 says that God curses those who die on a cross. It becomes a shame. In fact, you remember when Jesus was on the cross in Matthew chapter 27 at verse 39, it says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Because it was simply assumed, anyone who was hung on a tree, that is a guilty party. He's someone worthy of death, a despicable person. And that was the shame that Jesus endured. You don't think, when you realize who he is, that wasn't humility? The greatest demonstration of humility that anyone has ever seen. And we need to live in his likeness. The church should be filled with people who are humble. In Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 6 it says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Humility begins with us realizing who we are. Jesus knew who he was, but guess what? You or I, we didn't create the heavens and the earth. We don't hold together the universe. We are nothing compared to God by his mercy and grace that he loves us so much. And if you think you're something when you're nothing, Paul said, you're just deceiving yourself. The Corinthians were deceiving themselves. 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 7 said, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You arrogant Corinthians. What do you have that someone didn't give you? Nothing originated with you. You're no better than anyone else. And we should feel the same way. James 4 at verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud and gives more grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That reminds me of Matthew 23 at verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I've often said I much rather humble myself than let God do it. And on the other hand, I'd rather God exalt me than me exalt myself, because one thing I know, he can exalt me far higher than I could ever exalt myself. Why not just be humble? And you have a great example to follow. You have Jesus. That's what he was all about. He humbled himself the moment he left heaven and came to earth. And it lasted all the way to the cross. Let's live in the likeness of Jesus. Well, I'm clearly not going to get to my third point. So, I'll pick this up tonight. But I got to run through these slides real fast. Okay. We'll pick that up tonight. Living in the likeness of Christ. You know where that all begins? It begins with you obeying the gospel of Christ. You can't live in the likeness of Jesus while you are disobedient to God. And it doesn't matter who you are. You might be a wonderful person, do great things. You're still in disobedience to God. Sin is still in your life until you obey the gospel. You can change that right now. You can obey the gospel. Your sins will be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. Be baptized into his death, Romans 6 and at verse 3 and 4, and become a new creature in Christ. The water's ready. In a matter of minutes, will bury you. It won't be a sprinkling or a pouring. We'll bury you. That's what baptism is. Romans 6 again at verse 4. Colossians 2 at verse 12. It is to be planted in the watery grave of baptism. We can do that. You'll come out a new creature in Christ. And you can start living in the likeness of Christ. If you're a child of God, but not a Christian. If you're one who has obeyed the gospel, but at some point you stop following Jesus. You need to repent of that. Have a change of heart. Change direction and do what's right. Start following Jesus again. If you need to come forward, you have sinned publicly, then come forward. We'll pray for you, with you, and you can start anew. Whatever your situation is, start living in the likeness of Christ. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.